chapter 10. On our way to Mark chapter 10 this morning, we're going to be there for the last time. This is the third of three lessons that we've done in Mark 10. On the way there, I want to remind you of words that we didn't look at in this class, but you certainly are familiar with. One verse from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. You don't need to turn there. I'll read them for you. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we have the very first words that Mark records of Jesus. So that if you have a red letter Bible, it's the first red letters in Mark, in Mark 1:15. And here are those words. And you'll see the connection here in our lesson in Mark 10. Here are his words. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Of course, you're familiar with those words. And in Mark 1:15, this is the very, very beginning of Jesus's ministry. And these are the very, very first words that Mark records of Jesus's ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we've been in Mark chapter 10. We began in verses 13 to 16, looking at this first, the words that Jesus gives there as he has the little children around him. You'll remember there that his words are in verse 14 of Mark 10, permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. So Jesus's theme, the kingdom of God and entering it, has not changed from chapter 1 now to chapter 10. In chapter 1, we get very important words, repent and believe, or repent and have faith. Here we have this, what at this point may feel cryptic language, unless you become like a little child, you shall certainly not enter the kingdom. And what I've suggested over the past 3 weeks is that what you have following these words are several encounters in which Jesus shows us what it means to be childlike. For whatever else we may surmise that it means, right, when we have sweet nostalgic thoughts of our, not our own children, but our grandchildren maybe, or others' children in the good days, what I'm suggesting is the encounters that we have here that following are what it means to be childlike, right? And so we looked at that first encounter from starting at verse 17 on down to verse 22 and a little beyond, that first encounter with this someone who falls at Jesus's feet, calling him good teacher, asking what he must do to inherit eternal life, to which Jesus has words, including sell all that you have, give it to the poor and come and follow me. That was the first encounter. Then there is some discussion with his disciples. Last week we looked primarily at that part of the second encounter that dealt with the encounter with James and John. Of course, he's talked with Peter. Peter speaks up and says, well, we left everything to follow you, which is true. You go back to the beginning of Mark, and indeed, Peter and James and John, they leave their boats and their fathers and their servants, and they follow him, Jesus. Last week, we focused in on this the second encounter, starting in verse 35, in which James and John, another two sons, remember that first encounter dealt with a son. Jesus says, honor your father and mother. And then the man says, well, I've done these things. I've been a good son. James and John, also sons. We looked at that encounter beginning in verse 35 and going really down to verse 45. In which they approach him. And we compared and contrasted, as we have been doing, that encounter of those sons, the sons of Zebedee, with that first encounter, that one who remains nameless and falls at Jesus' feet. So that was last week. And this brings us today to verse 46, where we look at the third of the encounters we will consider in, and really the last encounter in the chapter, chapter 10. Let me read it for us so that we get the encounter in our minds. And then as we've been doing, we'll walk through it, make some observations about its significance for us. So verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he is calling you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," or "my teacher," or my rabbi, "I want to regain my sight," or "I want to see again," or "I want to see up." We'll talk about that in just a moment. But "I want to regain my sight." Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well," or literally, "Your faith has saved you." And immediately the man regained his sight and began following him on the road. This is the third of the three encounters we want to look at in chapter 10. As you can see in verse 46, it's in Jericho, which is 18 miles from Jerusalem. We already know from the previous encounters that that is where Jesus and his disciples are headed. And he's told them now three times why they're going to Jerusalem. "I am going to suffer and to die." And in last week's episodes, or encounters, what we saw was that he gives them language. Those who are first shall be last, and last first. And they are starting to get the picture that we are in with you on this, Jesus, that we're on this way to Jerusalem with you. So this is the way that they are on it, this encounter. Now, let's talk about some of the details here about this encounter. First, who does he encounter? Verse 46. A blind beggar. A blind beggar. Let's just make this contrast with our previous encounters, especially the first encounter. The first encounter was with a man who had it all. Great means. He had great means. And this is the reason that he is downcast at the end and leaves Jesus, because the command to sell all that you have and give it to the poor, Jesus explains, this is very hard for one who has great means. Not so in this encounter. This is a blind beggar. So for whatever else that means and significance it has, it is that he is poor. But he's not described as a poor man. He's described as a beggar. And what makes a beggar a beggar? They beg. Right? Beggars beg. And what does begging entail? Asking, asking, asking. You should see a similarity with these previous two encounters. As I mentioned last week, there's a lot of asking going on. The first man, though, wasn't a beggar in as much as he wasn't poor, certainly came to Jesus with the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the second encounter, James and John actually flip that on its head and make Jesus ask the question, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" This is a man who is also asking. This defines him as one who asks. Second, his name is Bartimaeus. Who is this blind beggar? You'll remember that first encounter remains nameless the whole time. We never find, as a matter of fact, he's never even called a man. He's the one, the someone who keeps coming, who comes to Jesus. Not here, not so here. This isn't just a blind beggar. He's given a name. And what you need to know about the significance of that is this is the first time in the whole book of Mark, and it's a rare occasion even after this, that we have such a, I'm going to use a literary term, minor character, or maybe even a flat character, a person who comes in and out of Jesus' life in just one encounter, who actually we get a name for. Bartimaeus, this is very rare, that Mark would record his name for us. But what's even more rare is the way in which now Mark goes on to describe something about Bartimaeus. It's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. You should notice this theme we've been looking at. This is about being childlike, being sons. The encounter in the first encounter was with a son. Then the second encounter had to do with sons and their relationship with fathers. And here, once again, we have Bartimaeus, who Mark makes it a point to say is the son of Timaeus. By the way, you may not catch this from a first reading, but the fact that Mark takes the time and the word space to actually tell us that is absolutely unnecessary. And why is it unnecessary? Because the name Bar Timaeus means son of Timaeus. That's like saying my name is Johnson, the son of John, or my name is Erickson, the son of Eric. The very name Bartimaeus means the son of Timaeus. But I think because Mark wants to impress upon us this overriding theme in these encounters, we are meeting yet another son. And this son is given, it has the name Timaeus. So it's a blind beggar. His name is Timaeus. Third, with regard to just some details about this encounter, notice where he is, verse 46. He is sitting by the road. We mentioned this at least last week, if not the week before, that all of these encounters are associated in some way with being on Hehadas, the way. Remember verse 17, as he was setting out on his Hadas, his journey, but more appropriately, he was setting out on the way. We saw it again there in verse 32, and they were on Hehadas, the road. But of course, at this point in the second encounter, Jesus has to take the 12 off the way in order to explain once again something to them that he's already talked about before. So the first encounter happens on the way. The second encounter happens beside the way. Verse 46, Jesus is back on the way to Jerusalem. And there is where he has that third encounter with this blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sitting by the way. Once again, Jesus is on the way, and this is where this one meets him. Fourth, notice the posture and the greeting of this one now, especially in comparison and contrast to the previous two. Verse 47, well, that's verse 46, he is sitting by the road. In verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. First, let's look at the greeting that he gives. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And compare it to what the other greetings were. Remember that one came up to Jesus. Good teacher. Good teacher. What must I do? And Jesus, in his response, indicates that this man is onto something. This man recognizes that Jesus is related to the good one, the one who sent him. James and John also approach him with a name. Verse 35, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Teacher. Here, verse 47, it is Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Again, the repetition of another son. Mark doesn't want us to forget, for all of the sons we meet here in these encounters, that man who was a good son but of great means, James and John, sons of Zebedee, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, all through we have this son who is the center of the action, the son of David. Mark begins his gospel talking about him using the phrase son of man, son of God. Jesus is the son par excellence. And this man gets it. You are a son. And who are you the son of? You are the son of David. You see, whereas James and John come to Jesus wanting him to give them something, recognize them when he comes into his glory, what this man, ironically a blind man, actually sees is Jesus is already royalty. He is the son of David, you see. Not just that, but look at his posture. Look at his posture. You'll remember, again, this is important in these encounters. The rich young ruler kneels at Jesus' feet, a sign of respect. He calls him good teacher, a sign of respect. James and John don't kneel at his feet, but they certainly talk about sitting, don't they? But there is a difference. James and John say, when you get to your glory, and we're there with you, we want to sit next to you, one on your right and one on your left. Would you notice? This man doesn't wait. He doesn't wait. He's already sitting on Jesus' way, talking to him, the son of David, recognizing you are royalty. He doesn't have to, like James and John say, when you come into your glory. There is something about his posture that we see he already gets it. He is sitting on the way. Fourth, and this is great, or fifth, I should say. So here we have this blind beggar, as opposed to the rich one who comes at the first encounter. He's given a name, or given his name. I mean, it's more appropriate to say Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. He's associated with the way, as the previous two encounters were. He has a greeting which is unique, son of David. His posture is indicating something that he gets that James and John, these faithful disciples, didn't get. Finally, notice this, that as he is crying out, verse 47, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Right. The repetition of that. But notice the response. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. Have we read this before in Mark chapter 10? Yeah, actually, we have. You'll remember that at the very beginning in verses 13 to 16, when the little children were wanting to come to Jesus, what were the disciples doing? Shushing them, prohibiting them, pushing them back, moving them back, keeping them from Jesus. Just again, what I think we have here in Bartimaeus. All of these elements point to this fact that when Jesus says that unless you become like a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What we have finally gotten to, not in the first encounter, not in the second encounter, but now in this encounter, is one who is that child. Because he, among all these other elements, fits that like the children back in those earlier verses. He too is being shushed and told, stay away. Now, the actual one, by the way, that's all set up. That's just comparing and contrasting who this encounter is with as compared and contrasted to the previous encounters. Now, the actual encounter, verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, arise, he is calling you. By the way, just catch the irony. You know, beautiful thing about Mark as a fantastic storyteller, and especially as he also records Jesus' words, is the beautiful irony that we get. Notice the irony here between verses 48 and 49. These ones who were sternly telling him to be quiet, now Jesus employs for himself and says, go call him. And now all of a sudden they must say to him, take courage, arise, he is calling you. They now become the ones who actually are the vehicles by which Jesus calls this man to him. Beautiful irony. It makes me shudder because I don't want to be that person when history is written. I don't want to be that person who in one verse is shushing the very people who should be coming to Jesus and who should come to Jesus. And in that next verse, Jesus says to me, you are calling those people. Beautiful. It's beautiful. Isn't it beautiful? Yes. Verse 50. Look at Bartimaeus's response. And casting his cloak aside, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Casting his cloak aside, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Just compare and contrast again. In the first encounter, we have the one who has great means kneeling at Jesus' feet, saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, Jesus says. And the man, his face falls, verse 22, and he goes away grieved. Here we have a beggar, which we've established means, among other things, that he's poor. And what does he do in verse 50? He casts aside his cloak. He doesn't need to ask Jesus, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, well, give up the one thing you do own, your cloak, and follow me. This man gets it already. Having been called by Jesus, he knows what he needs to do. Cast his cloak aside and get up and follow him. Do something. Get up. But the point is, contrasted to the first part, he cast his cloak aside, right? It's, by the way, similar language to the language we looked at last week in the early chapters of Mark, in which Peter and James and John are called by Jesus. And they immediately, straightway, leave their father and their boats and their servants and follow. Right? And then Peter said as much last week. We did it. But here's this blind beggar. He cast aside his cloak, probably one of the few possessions he has. And he jumps up and he comes to Jesus. Verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Have we read those words before? Yes. Last week, verse 36, do you remember? Verse 35 of chapter 10, James and John had come up to Jesus and they said, teacher, we want you to do for us, grant for us, whatever we ask of you. And Jesus said to them, what do you want me to do for you? It's the exact same question now that Jesus asks this man. What do you want me to do for you? Of course, there is a difference both in that which prompts the question and the way in which it's answered. You'll remember James and John again ask it with what seems to be just sheer audacity. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. This one has been crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. But also, of course, the response of Jesus to this one. And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, not a good teacher, not even rabbi, but Rabboni, my teacher, my one, my master, if you will, my rabbi, Rabboni, I want to regain, many of our versions have, I want to regain my sight. Now, I've tried to not delve into the Greek too much in our studies, but I think it's necessary here. This word for I want to regain my sight, it's a Greek word. Now, just hold on. I'm not going to go too far with this, but just hold on here. Ana, blepto. Ana is the prefix. Blepto is the word, is the verb. The word blepto is very easy. It means to see. We saw it, by the way, in another form earlier in the first encounter when Jesus, it was said, verse 21, looking emblepto. Jesus looked into him or had insight into him, looked intently on him. We met it later on when Jesus looks around, verse 23, parablepto. You can put a lot of prefixes on that verb to say different things. But here the prefix is ana, A-N-A. And ana can mean generally one of two things. It can mean again. Again. So, ana. Perhaps one of the most frequent words that we'll come across, and it's even that not that frequent in our day, that has the prefix A-N-A on it, which means again, is when we talk about the Anabaptists of the Reformation, late Reformation period, the Anabaptists. So-called because they did not believe that if you were baptized as an infant, it was a legitimate baptism. So what did they do? They anabaptizo you. They baptized you again. Anabaptist. Okay? That is what many translations take this to mean here. That the man had his sight at one point and must have lost it. And so that anablepto means that he is regaining his sight, right? I want to see again. It could be. It could very well be. But I just want to note that many times in Mark, when this anablepto is used, it is used of the other way that ana can be taken, which is up. So in, for example, we won't turn there, but if you'd like to mark it down, Mark chapter 6, verse 41, Mark chapter 7, verse 34, it is said that Jesus looked up, anablepto, same exact word as here, Jesus looked up. Mary and in chapter 16, verse 4, is associated with anablepto, to look up, which he looks up and sees Jesus. I want to suggest that perhaps, even if it means here that this one wants to regain his sight, there is something deeper going on here. And that is that this man not simply wants to regain his physical eyesight, but he wants to look up. He wants to see up. He wants to see something greater than what he has seen in a more profound way than he has seen it. Perhaps. To look up. Now, that's part of it. That's the request. Rabboni, I want to anablepto, see again, see greater, see higher, anablepto. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, remember, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? He asked James and John the same question. He got an answer from both James and John, and now Bartimaeus. Remember the response to James and John. Well, gents, this needs some explaining to do, right? I got some explaining here on this one. To drink the cup, yes, you can. For me to grant this, no, I can't. It is not for me to grant. We don't work that way in the kingdom of God. I don't recognize you like they do in the Gentile world, Lord's. No, you must walk through me with this with me, and then it will be given to those for whom it was prepared. All I can give, Jesus said to James and John, all I can give is my life, and I give it as a ransom for many. Notice the response to Bartimaeus. Jesus said to him, go. Your faith has made you well. Or, again, I'm going to only do it one more time in our lesson today. Go into the Greek. Your faith has, the Greek word there is sozo, which many times throughout Mark and the New Testament is translated saved. As a matter of fact, many of you, even if you have that, even if you have in the text of your Bible, Jesus said, go your way, your faith has healed you or made you well. There's usually a little side comment that says, saved you. Because what Jesus is saying here, I think, is more than just you have regained your sight, or you have anableptoed, or you have something has happened with you physically. It seems to me that Jesus is saying something more significant has happened. You have sozoed. You have been saved. Now, and finally this, as far as just looking at the details, immediately, straightway, I like the British wording here, straightway, Bartimaeus regained his sight, or anablepto, looked up, and began following Jesus on the way. You see, that first encounter, the man comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's told. He leaves the way, his face fallen. He can't do it. Encounter two, Jesus takes the disciples off the way to explain something to them because they really aren't maybe sure about what's happening on the way, but it's off the way. Here we have one, Bartimaeus, who is not only sitting by the road when Jesus meets him in verse 46, but now having met Jesus, been touched by Jesus, he actually gets on the way with Jesus and follows him. And if you just let your eyes scan down into chapter 11, you know that the next stop is Jerusalem. And that's it. That ends the third encounter. Here's what I want to suggest about these three encounters, but especially this third. As I already said, it seems to me that what we have in Bartimaeus is the demonstration of what Jesus is saying about those who approach it or come to me or are like a child will certainly enter the kingdom. It seems to me that Bartimaeus is the demonstration of this one. More specifically, I think it's a demonstration of what Jesus says way back in Mark and has been a recurring theme off and on through the book of Mark. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. You see, the first encounter, the problem with this young one, well, we assume he's young. It actually doesn't say it. This someone is he's not willing to let go of that which he has. And that's at least one definition of repent. Let go of those things that you hold on to. You must let go. Sometimes we use the language of turning around or turning back from that which you're, the way you're headed. Those are all fine. I think here it is letting go of your allegiances to that which you have. The first one didn't do it. It is very hard, Jesus says. Peter steps up and it points out that Peter, James, and John, well, we did that. You see, we let go. But it seems that the thing that in the second encounter we run into is this issue of faith. Do you believe, James and John? Do you believe that you must walk through this with me and that only walking through it by faith will we come to a point where I enter my glory and with it you will enter into it, but only if you believe? And it seems to me that's where James and John derail. They had the repent. Did they have the belief? Bartimaeus has the complete package. He indicates, I'm willing to throw off my cloak, to get up, to leave aside any allegiances that I have, which, truth be told, he doesn't have much, so it's probably easier for him. Jesus' own words in the first encounter, it's easier. But he repents of that which he does have. And having been touched by Jesus now, he believes, you see. He gets on the way. He heads with Jesus to Jerusalem. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we give you thanks today. We give you thanks that by your word and by your spirit, you attend to us even today. That even today, Father, by your spirit active in our hearts and in our midst, you can quicken us, that you can apply just these words, your word, in our hearts to move us in the way that you would move us. And so we yield ourselves to you today, Father, to your spirit and to this word. And Father, our prayer is that you would show us in our lives where we need to let go of prior allegiances. We confess that it is hard. But we yield ourselves to you, modeling ourselves after Bartimaeus, willing to cast aside our cloaks. And Father, we confess that sometimes, like James and John, we want the glory now. We want at least some sort of tangible assurance of glory now. And so, too, like Bartimaeus, we cast that aside. And we simply say, we will follow you. And if that way leads through to Jerusalem, through suffering and death, which it certainly must, even so, we will follow in faith. Give us, Father, the courage and confidence to respond well this week. We love you. In Christ, by the Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for that exceptional study of Mark 10. It's been a real delight to me, I hope to the others. Your chicken situation, you might see Larry Ortiz, he has a chicken coop. And when you talked about the beggar, when I was a kid growing up from 6th through 12th grade, my best friend was Charlie Kite. And our term of endearment to each other was simple beggar. And so it comes back again.